Well, we're in our second week of Advent. Last week, and just to catch you up to date if you weren't here last week, what Advent is, I see it as a remedy to the Christmas noise. It's even before Remembrance Day this year, there was controversies about how early can the shops set up their Christmas noise, how early can they entice us to buy things. And to be honest with you, I love the whole season and I don't mind it at all, but Advent is an antidote to the noise that's around us. It allows us to reflect on the coming of Jesus Christ for 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, so that when Christmas comes, we won't blink and it's over, but we'll have prepared our hearts and we'll be ready to reflect and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and His gift to us. So typically in the church, there's 4 major themes that follow the season of Advent. And the first theme was, what did we do last week? Hope, that's it. I'm so stuck on this week, I've lost last week. Last week we looked at hope, and particularly the stories of Sarah and the story of Mary, and how Sarah had everything going for her. She had amazing looks, good looks, and she married prosperously. She married up, you could say, and everything was going for her except she couldn't have a child. And just when all hope was lost and every human solution was gone, God showed up and renewed her hope. The same with Mary, being a young girl in the village who would have had a good marriage with a fine, upstanding young Jewish man to look forward to. But then she was told that she was pregnant, and her life just came crashing down as everyone would have looked at her. Let's be honest. If someone comes up to you and says, I'm pregnant, but there was no man involved, it was God, how many would believe them? No one believed Mary either, let's be honest. No one except Joseph that the angel revealed it to. I'm sure her family didn't even believe. We don't know that. But I mean, come on. We know that, don't we? But when all hope was lost, what God did with Sarah and what He did with Mary was He took their dreams, their childhood dreams and hopes, and even though they were destroyed for a moment, He deepened them and made them something more important. Sarah hoped to have a nice family. God made her the mother of all of Israel. Mary hoped to have a nice little family, and she gave birth to Jesus Christ, the beginning of the church and this huge family that exists around the globe right now. God takes our dreams, and although it may look like they're crashing at times, He deepens them. And that was last week's sermon. I don't know why I got preaching that again. This week we're looking at peace, and over the next couple of weeks we'll look at love and we'll look at joy. But peace. We're going to reflect on peace this morning. So I'd like to try a little exercise with you. I'm not going to do anything weird, but this is something you're probably not used to. I'd like you... we know the noise that surrounds us this time of year especially. And some of it's good noise. I mean, family coming back together and all the stuff that brings. It's good, but it can be quite busy. So I'd like us all, if you would humor me for a second, to close our eyes. And I'd like you to take one great big deep breath in. And let it out. And I want you to hear the words of Jesus. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And one more time, let those words sink in. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You can open your eyes if you want. You should try that in your own devotional time. if you're, this is just an aside right off the bat, but if you're anything like me, and you, or maybe you're task-oriented, you like to get things done, devotions is another thing on the list, and you barely have time to get seated before your Bible's open, you're reading your passage, and you're gone. Just take a minute to close your eyes and to breathe and invite the Holy Spirit to open the Word to you. He will. Jesus said some interesting things. He said, "My peace I leave with you, and this peace is not like the peace that the world gives." We have lots of ideas of what peace is. We long for, many of us long for peace and quiet, right? Because we have so many noisemakers in our life. And like I say, not all of them are bad, but they accumulate to this great big concert of noise that makes it hard for us to think. I was talking to one of the neighbors on my street, and she was telling me how the last night when she was trying to sleep, this person kept texting her, and of course you have to keep checking your phone, and then she'd just about get to sleep and the phone would go off and she'd check the text or reply to the text, and finally it was midnight, she's trying to get to sleep, and the person that was texting her said, "Come on, I have to go to sleep now." That was done. But we're flooded by an avalanche of emails, we're flooded by an avalanche of phone calls and an avalanche of noise in this season. And Jesus says, "The peace that I have to leave with you is not like the peace that the world has to offer." We long for peace and quiet, but that's almost absence. Peace and, when you say I want peace and quiet, it means I want to withdraw. I want the absence of noise. But peace is something more powerful than that. The sort of peace that Jesus has to offer and that we read of in the Bible is not the absence of noise, it's a power within us. It's something stronger. It's not a vacuum, it's a power. Sure, we can develop it when we get some peace and quiet. But to really understand what Jesus' peace is, the peace that he leaves with us, the peace that when we have it, we can realize that we don't have to let our hearts be troubled, we don't have to be afraid. If we want that peace, we need to really look at what that peace is. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at what does the Bible say that sort of peace looks like? And how is Jesus bringing us that peace? And finally, we'll have a chance at the end to hear the words of Jesus again and just to pray to receive that peace that he brings. Because if there's any time of the year when we need peace, besides the taxes deadline, it's probably now. My peace I leave with you. So we're talking about God's peace. And in the Hebrew Bible, the word peace is, you probably guessed it, it's probably behind you, shalom. Shalom is the word for peace. But it's bigger than our concept of peace. Do you remember the story of Joseph? He was sold into slavery by his brothers, and time went on, and I'm fast-forwarding through a lot of the story. But the time came when a famine struck the land of Canaan. They had no food. And so Jacob, said to his sons that were left, Joseph wasn't there anymore, said to his remaining sons, "I want you to go down to the land of Egypt, and because I heard that there's a ruler down there that was wise enough to reserve some food. Bring him gifts, bring him payment. We're going to exchange our money for his grain, because when it comes down to it, food is more important than coin." And so, okay, they left. The brothers leave. They travel south down along the shore of the Mediterranean, and then they curve west and they, along the shoreline, and then they get to the Nile River Delta that fans out like this, where all the fertile land was. There was famine there too, but Joseph had heard from God and there was food saved up. The brothers go to see Joseph and they don't realize it's him. The last they saw him was a long time ago. They sold him as a slave, and here's this well cared for, well kept Egyptian dressed person, didn't even look like their brother, so they had no clue. But Joseph knew his brothers, and he played a mean trick on them. Now, I can understand why he did this. Frankly, if your siblings sold you as a slave when you were young, you'd probably want a little bit of revenge too. And I don't know if this is revenge or if this is just some weird scheme he hatched up, but Joseph had a plan. So he said, "Okay, you need food for your family. I'm going to give you your food in exchange. Thank you, that's good. Go your way." And then he told his servants, "When you're filling their bags with food, take my cup." Does anyone have their own coffee mug? Like, that's their mug, that no one else uses it? There's ages worth of coffee. Oh, Sal, good.
I tried to use it this morning.
Yeah, you don't mess with someone else's mug. You never really wash it, you just rinse it out, and then the layer of coffee grows on the inside, so it makes your coffee a richer thing. Okay, that's just, never mind. Joseph had his own special silver cup that he drank out of, and he had his brothers put it in the saddlebags of the horses with the food. Sends them on their way, and then Joseph says to his servant, go chase after them. Tell them they stole something. Well, he planted it there, and he was just toying with his brothers. But the reason I told you that story is because of how Joseph speaks. In Genesis 44, verse 4, he says to his servants, when you find the cup, once you figure out who has it, and oh boy, was it ever dramatic. The brothers were like, we would never steal from you. May the person that has stolen from you be put to death. And not realizing that Joseph played the trick on them in the first place. He says, when you get to them, when you find that they have stolen the cup, I want you to say this. Why did you shalom evil for good? Why did you shalom evil for good? Joseph is saying, even though he tricked them, why did you repay evil for the good that I did to you? But in our English Bibles, it's repay or something like that. In the Hebrew Bible, it's the word, the root, shalom. Joseph is saying, say to them, why did you peace my good with your evil? You see, at the root of the word peace, biblically speaking, is the idea of setting things right, of repayment, of settling the score, of working things out. This is no pop psychology, inner peace. You know, if you sit with your legs crossed the right way and your hands out, and you can find some sense of enlightenment in your mind. The Bible has nothing to do with that sort of peace, as helpful as it can be for some people. The peace that the Bible talks about at its core means this setting of rights. Setting things right the way they should be. Shalom is setting things right between people. I was talking to Donnie yesterday. We have two boys, right? They're 2 and 5 years old. And they're two boys. When you put them together, they can play and they're like little angels for a little bit. But sooner or later, something's going to get loud and one of them's going to come running crying. And I was thinking about, won't it be nice when Chase is old enough to really defend himself? And then we can just say, work it out between you. Biblically speaking, I'd be saying, shalom it. Shalom it. Yeah. Repay it between you. Sort it out. I have no delusions that it's going to be that easy. But I'm just making the point. Shalom it. Work it out. Repay it. Settle the score. Sort it out until there is shalom, repayment, equity between you. Shalom is setting things right between nations. We can say that Canada is at shalom with the United States because we don't owe each other anything. If we were to owe each other something, then there would be a lack of shalom between us. We look about the countries in the Middle East that are in the news. We look at the unrest between within Egypt, the unrest within Syria, the unrest between Israel and Palestine. There's no shalom within or between those countries because each feels like the other person owes something and that repayment, that shalom, hasn't been made. Shalom is even setting things right between people in the church. One of the tragedies in the church, and I'm not picking this in particular, but just as a principle, is that we don't always have God's shalom, God's peace, fully within our church because we hold offenses against each other. I put silhouettes of two people up here and asked, is shalom possible? And I simplified the situation. It's never this simple in real life. But up on this side, you have the person who is doing the offending, who's doing the wrong. And then on this side, you have the person who is taking it, taking the wrong. We can have shalom in the church, within us, between each other. But it starts with the individual people. It doesn't start between them. For what I mean by that is, this person here who's doing the offending, he can experience shalom when he repents, when he makes things right between him and the person, and between him and God. When he repents, then he's back to a state of shalom, of real peace. On the other hand, this person down here, they're trapped by it too. That person can have shalom when they forgive the other person and let go of the offense that was caused. And then when both people have shalom, then there's a shalom that exists between them, and it compounds and it exists between the whole church. Oftentimes we think that if we're the one that's offended, we think that we need to have an apology from the other person or some sense of repentance from the other person before we can have shalom, before we can have peace. Nothing could be further from the truth biblically. We don't need an apology to forgive. If someone has wronged you, you don't need to wait for an apology to forgive them. Jesus was wronged horribly. And what did he do? As they're wronging him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's our example. Holding on and waiting for an apology does nothing but puts us in a state where we have no shalom until that apology is given. We can have peace. We can have this sort of setting things right between each other. Jesus is offering us that peace. Remember what I started with? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. Not just some transcendent sort of inner tranquility, but real solid repayments, right relationships with each other. You can have that shalom. Don't let your heart be troubled, and don't be afraid. God's shalom is more than that, though. It's more than just repaying of debts. It's more than just setting things right with each other. It means, in a sense, total well-being, total perfect well-being, and that's where the sense that we understand peace comes from. A culture, the way they greet each other says a bit about that culture, I think. If my son's in French immersion now, but I knew this even before he was in French immersion. How do you say hello in French? Bonjour, right? And it means good day. So when you're saying hello to someone in French, you're wishing them a good day. If you're in Spanish, it's buenos dias, right? So you're wishing someone a good morning. It's more than just hello, although it becomes that at the root of it. Well, the Hebrew people have a really interesting way of greeting each other. And the Arabic people as well. In Arabic, you would say, assalamu alaikum. I can't even do that one. Let me read it right. Assalamu alaikum. That's how you do it. And this is brutal pronunciations, but I don't have that tongue. In Arabic, you'd say assalamu alaikum, salamu, salam, shalom, S-L-M. What you're wishing is peace to the other person. And in Hebrew, it's very simple. It's shalom alechem. I want you to try that. Get a little bit of spittle on the back of your tongue. Just a little bit, not enough to choke on. And say shalom,
shalom.
Alechem.
Alechem.
Oh, good job. When you greet each other in Hebrew, you say shalom alechem. It means peace to you. That's how you greet each other. And what you're wishing that person is, I mean, it becomes a byword. It becomes a way of saying hello. But at the core of it, you're wishing that person, I wish you health. I wish you well-being. I wish you everything. I wish you complete and total and utter peace in your life. It begins with setting things right and making sure relationships are right, but it expands from there. We sing a song at Christmas, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, tidings of comfort and joy. And part of peace is comfort. I'm going to be reading some passages here. You can turn with me if you want. You don't have to. I'm going to start with Isaiah 57. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking that this message is going to make its way to the internet, and there's going to be a lot of Jewish people mocking my butchering of their language. But anyways, Isaiah 57, 15 to 18. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Okay, so you picked up on this is God speaking through the prophet. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. I love that contrast. God's saying, I dwell above all of you, but also with the person who is the lowest among you. to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I had made. Because of iniquity, of unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the ways of his own heart. And this is the part, into verse 18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. Now this is where being able to look up the original language helps. I'm going to put the word peace in there where it belongs. God is saying, I have seen his ways. I will heal him. I will lead him and I will shalom comfort to him and his mourners, creating fruit of the lips. God is saying that part of this idea of peace, of shalom, means comfort. God is saying, I will shalom as a verb. I will shalom comfort to you. Part of being at peace that begins with right relationships continues to a sense of divine comfort. When you sing tidings of comfort and joy, when we sing God Rest You Merry Gentlemen, I'm sure you'll sing it sometime this Christmas season. Think of that. That's the sort of peace that God gives. It's a peace marked by comfort. It's a peace marked by quietness and trust. Back in Isaiah to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, 14 to 17. The palace is forsaken, the population is deserted, the hill and the watchtower becomes den forever, a joy of wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks. That's a everything is going downhill verse. Woe to us, everything is going downhill until the Spirit is poured out from on high. And we know on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out from on high. This promise is fulfilled. Until the Spirit is poured out from on high, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruit field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. Remember? Repaying, right relationships. The effect of righteousness will be peace. Will be shalom. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. I love those words, quietness and trust. This is typical Hebrew poetry. It's a parallel. He's saying the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness will be quietness and trust. That means peace is associated with quietness and trust. Do you want your life to be marked by quietness and trust? A deep tranquility in the midst of the noise that surrounds us. God's peace is comfort. God's peace is quietness. God's peace is trust. And we can't have that peace when we insist on doing things our way and not God's way. That's a shorthand for saying what sin is. Sin is choosing our own path above God's, our own rebellious path above His way. We can't have God's peace if we insist on doing things our own way. We can only have it when we submit to God. I'm not going to read all these passages right now, but I will read Isaiah 48, 17 to 18, because I like Isaiah. 17 to 18. You know that song? I've got peace like a river, I've got peace like a river, I got... Anyone grow up in the church and sang that song years ago? Thank you. I got really nervous there for a second. Peace like a river in my soul, hallelujah, I got peace. Yeah. That's a biblical sentiment. It's a true sentiment, but the biblical version is much deeper than that, than the melody would lead you to believe. Isaiah 48, 17 to 18. Listen to this. This is beautiful stuff. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He says, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the ways that you should go. Oh, that you would have paid attention to what I was telling you. Then your peace would have been like a river. And your righteousness, because remember, they're connected, like the waves of the sea. Did you catch that? I am the Lord God who teaches you. It sounds like a father, because he is a father. I'm your dad. I'm your father. I wish you would have listened to what I would tell you, because if you just would have listened, you would have had peace flowing like a river in your soul. and your righteousness would be like the waves of the sea, never ending. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river. If we want peace in our lives, not the peace that the world gives, but a deep, God-gifted shalom that's a powerful force within us, we need to listen to what God's telling us to do. It begins by obeying us, by obeying God. God's shalom means setting things right. God's shalom means total well-being. And God even promised in the Old Testament, He promised us a covenant of shalom. And so let's go to there now. I'm going to read a bit from Ezekiel. Last week when I told the story about Sarah and Mary, I actually had three stories to tell, but I realized really quickly after I started speaking that that would confuse me and you, so I dropped out the third story. Ezekiel 37. This is the prophecy of two sticks. We're not talking about hockey, but I miss hockey so much I couldn't resist putting the icon of two. I was looking for images, and you Google two sticks, and that's what you get. So there you go. This is deeper. This is more profound than hockey sticks. God, what happened in Ezekiel? Ezekiel is... I'll do the quick version because you've heard me say this before. Ezekiel's been kicked out of his land. He's been transplanted. He's been exiled. He's been forcibly removed by the Babylonians who destroyed his homeland. And he's living in a refugee camp on the banks of the Kabar River in Babylon, miles away from his homeland, in agony. And if you read Psalm 137, I think it is, by the rivers of Babylon, we wept, and our captors said, sing for us. And how can we sing this Lord, our Lord's song in this land? And so they're over here, and Ezekiel starts receiving visions from God. He was trained to be a priest, and he winds up being a prophet. God gives him these visions. And one of the visions, one of the things that God told him to do was this. He says, I want you to find two sticks. On one of the sticks, I want you to write Israel. And on the other stick, I want you to write Judah. Now, Israel and Judah were the two different parts of God's people when the kingdom split. And I want you to hold those sticks together in one hand up in the air. God says, I'm going to make a covenant of peace with you. A covenant of peace. But it will happen when you and your brothers are getting along. You will go back to the land together, not separate. Now, there's lots more I could go into, but you don't need all the history of this to get the fact that when you have right relationship with your brother, my covenant of peace will come upon you. Let me read what that covenant is like. Ezekiel 37, 24 to 28. My servant David will be king over them. Now, they didn't mean by that that King David would somehow be exhumed and revivified and brought back to life. No, they meant that someone in David's lineage would become king. And they will all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Then they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. And their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace, a covenant of shalom with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land, and I will multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. I will live with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is right in the middle of them forevermore. God promised these down and out, worn out, lowly people that He would make a covenant of peace with them. And this is what the covenant's going to be like. It's not going to end. It's going to go on forever. It's an eternal covenant. You're going to go back to your land. And we know as believers that wherever our feet are planted, the kingdom of God is there. Because we serve the King, the Spirit of the King is in us, and where our feet are, that's where the kingdom of God is. This will be an eternal kingdom. You'll be back on your land. You'll be multiplied. Remember the promise to Sarah that you, if you can count the stars in the sky, then you can start counting your own children. No, there's no way you can do it. Your progeny will be massive across the world. And if you look at the rise of Christianity that started from Jesus and 12 followers and then 120 in the upper room and then thousands being added every day and then around the Mediterranean Sea, and despite persecution, it's exploded to now 2,000 years later, there's billions of Christians in the world. Talk about this covenant of peace coming to pass. And this is the best part of it. God said, I will put my sanctuary in your midst. Now, the way Ezekiel understood it is that there is going to be a nicely built building that would be called the sanctuary of God, and it would be in the center of their land. But from our perspective, God's sanctuary is in our midst. We're believers, and wherever two of us are together, we believe that the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells within us. That God's presence is what the temple is, and that God's presence that was once in the temple is now within us. God says, in my covenant of peace, I'm going to live with you. I'm not going to leave you. I will be with you wherever you go. What's the song we sang at the end of the worship set without planning it? Emmanuel, God with us. That's the promise we have that we're looking forward to at Christmas, that Jesus Christ came to live with us, that he's finally set his home with us, that he's no longer distant. He dwells in us. That's a covenant of peace, a covenant of shalom. And so the last point is about Jesus. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, there's a very famous prophecy that you probably know. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. One of the prophetic titles that applies to Jesus is that he is the Prince of Peace. And when we look at him, everything about Jesus screams peace. His arrival on earth was announced by angels, and what did they say? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. His arrival was marked by peace. His life was marked by peace. In one of his earliest sermons, he stood up and he said, blessed are the peacemakers, right? I've already read you what he shared with his disciples. My peace I leave with you. Jesus' birth was announced with peace. His life and ministry was marked by peace. And his death secured our peace. We have peace with God, and we can have real shalom, deep peace with each other because of what Jesus did for us. Last passage I'm going to read, Ephesians 2, 13. But now, Jesus, in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's an expression that just means because he died. By the blood of Christ. For he himself, Jesus we're talking about, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and is broken down in his flesh by dying for us. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, through his death, thereby killing the hostility. It's a very dramatic passage. He says, because of Jesus' death, he is able to kill the anti-shalom that exists between us. The battle that church was going through, where there was the Jewish believers and the non-Jewish believers, and they all had different ideas of what it meant to serve God, and Paul said, open up your eyes. Jesus Christ, by dying from us, has broken down that dividing wall that separates you. You're one body. He has made peace by making you one. And as the church, because of Jesus' death for us, He has broken down every barrier that exists between us unless we choose to foolishly put them up again. He's broken down the dividing walls between us, and He has given us, He's gifted us with a deep, deep shalom. That shalom is between us and God. Because of what Jesus did, we have peace with our Maker. And because we have peace with our Maker, we can have peace with each other at the same time. It's an incredible gift. So when you get a Hallmark card this Christmas and it says a nice little ditty about peace on earth, don't just toss it up with the rest of the cards and ignore it. Think about what that peace means. It's deep. It's important. And Jesus wants us to have peace right now. If you don't know our Father in heaven, the first step in knowing real divine peace is submitting your life to Jesus. It's saying, Jesus, I'm not capable of doing right on my own. I need you. I trust you. I'm going to follow you. It's an incredibly important decision, and it's not one to take lightly. But it's the best decision I've ever made. And I think many of us here would say the same thing. Amen. If you want true peace, Amen. It begins by following Jesus. But many of us who are already following Jesus have times where we don't have the peace of God anymore because we've been going our own way. And even though we've submitted our life to Him once, we still wander like sheep, right? You ever drive sheep? We like sheep have gone astray. Even though we've submitted to God, we can still wander, and God calls us back to Him. If you might feel like now, like you don't have that peace, and maybe, just maybe, not necessarily, but maybe, it's because you're going your own way, you're following your own rules, and you're leaving God's path behind you to do your own thing. Maybe it's a time when we can repent before God and say, I'm going to follow you again. Be my peace, Lord. Maybe you don't have peace because there's something between you and another person and you need to do your part. Maybe it's unforgiveness that you're holding on to, offense that you just need to freely forgive no matter whether the person has asked for forgiveness or not. You need to forgive. Maybe you're the one that's done the offending and it's eating you up and you need to repent. You need to apologize to that person and make things right between you, the person, and God. Or maybe none of those things is happening. Maybe just the chaos of life is washing over you and you need to once again just pause and say, Lord Jesus, give me your peace. As simple as that. His peace is powerful. It's not like the world gives. And it's very deep. Let's hear those words one more time. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid.